We've been studying the difficult but fascinating book of Jeremiah. It's difficult because Jeremiah, also known as the weeping prophet, seems to have mostly bad news for his fellow countrymen in Judah and Israel. He has the unpleasant task of pointing out their sins and the idolatry of the people of that time, and to warn of impending doom and destruction from outside invaders. Over the course of many years, his prophecies came true, including a time of exile for the people from their homeland. Chapter 30 of the book of Jeremiah, however, strikes a different tone. Jeremiah finally has some hopeful rather than condemnatory words from the Lord. "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will give them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." These are very welcome words, but even more welcome and possibly more puzzling are the words promising a new covenant. The words seem to suggest a whole new kind of relationship with God, but what does it mean to have the law written on their hearts? Our goal today will be to examine the idea of the new covenant and to see if it properly describes our own relationship with God through Christ. Before we delve too deeply into what the new covenant means, however, let's review the meaning of the old covenant. One dictionary definition of the word covenant is as follows: the promises of God as revealed in the scriptures, conditioned on certain terms on the part of man, as obedience, repentance, and faith, specifically an agreement between God and his people Israel, as represented by Abraham, David, and others, whereby Israel was to be faithful to God, and God was to protect and bless his faithful people. Unger's Bible Dictionary, however, refines that idea somewhat and refutes the idea of agreement, saying, as man is not in the position of an independent covenanting party, such a covenant is not strictly a mutual compact, but a promise on the part of God to arrange his providence for the welfare of those who should render him obedience. So a covenant is more of a promise from God than a contract between God and mankind. We need God much more than he needs us. There were numerous covenants made by God throughout the Old Testament. We can surely remember the great promise given to Abraham: go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was a great promise, a covenant that created a bond between God and his people. It laid the foundation for everything that followed. We will remember, too, how the word covenant is so often used in connection with Moses. It is this covenant that includes the great body of laws prescribed by the Lord and which is often referred to as the Old Covenant. In Exodus 34:10, we read the words of the Lord as follows: behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. The Lord goes on to describe his many expectations of his people in 34:11 to 34:26 in Exodus. which included such things as ritual sacrifices. These and many other laws are discussed in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Exodus. The Lord concludes by saying, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and Israel." Moses was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus 34:28. And so we can see that this covenant with the people of Israel contained a great deal of information on how God wanted his people to live. While the ancient laws pertaining to sacrifice seem extremely strange to us today, if we look at the Ten Commandments, I hope we generally would say they are common sense for a civilized society. What kind of country would it be if murder, stealing, lying, and adultery were all considered okay? Or where greed and envy reigned supreme? Unfortunately, it would appear that it would be exactly the kind of country that Israel became over time, much to God's anger, disgust, and divine wrath. This is where Jeremiah comes in. As prophet, he has the unenviable task of telling his people not only are they living the wrong way, but he must predict their downfall from invading armies. As mentioned previously, the day finally does come where Jeremiah can give the people some good news. The Lord promises to restore the people to their land, and he promises, moreover, to make a new covenant. So let's look carefully at those words in 31:31-33, especially where it says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." What does this mean? Does it mean the people will have better memories of what the old laws were? Does it mean people will have better intuitive judgment about justice and morality? If our hearts represent emotion, in what way would emotions play a role? What did Jeremiah think the new covenant meant? Well, it's a lot easier to raise these questions than it is to answer them. So I'll try not to answer everything just yet. We'll instead look ahead a few centuries to the time of Christ. We're blessed with the revelation of the New Testament. It is here where we will discover yet another mystery, but also some excellent information on the meaning of that mystery. And I am referring to the words spoken by Jesus at the Last Supper, which we can read in Luke 22:19-20. "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" The new covenant in his blood. What does that mean? The disciples must have sensed that it meant something terrible, but also wonderful. We know that it meant Christ would sacrifice himself on the cross. For an explanation of this, we must go to the book of Hebrews. Chapters 8 through 10, in particular, discuss and describe Christ as the high priest of a better covenant. In verse 8:6, we read, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So, Let's go back. What are those promises? The writer of the book of Hebrews answers that question firstly by quoting extensively from the book of Jeremiah, which we're already partly familiar with. If we ever needed proof that the Old Testament and the New Testament are inseparable, this is it. Reading from Hebrews, I will repeat verses 31 to 34 from Jeremiah in their entirety. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It's Hebrews 8 to 12 from Jeremiah 31 to 34. What's the difference between having a law written in a law book and having it written on your heart? Here's some thoughts about that. If a law book says that you should give to the poor, you might do it. But perhaps you'll do it grudgingly or resentfully. If the idea of helping your neighbor is written on your heart, however, you will recognize the need. And out of love for your neighbor, you will want to help him. Your act of charity will become a source of joy to you. Another example might be adultery. If the law says you must not commit adultery, you might keep that law but feel bitter about your relationship. If you remember that you love your spouse and you work to cultivate and maintain that love, you will find that faithfulness is a source of joy to you and your spouse. But we need God's help for these things. Theologian Hedy Lallman writes, Jeremiah 31:34 can be seen as the summit of Jeremiah's message of hope. The basis of the people's hope and future does not lie in their own righteousness, but in God's eternal love and compassion. Only by God's grace can the people be radically reformed and live the way he intended them to live. God's grace. We're speaking the language of the Christian. It is 31:34, moreover, that is so important to us as Christians. God will remember our sins no more. If we look at Romans 11:26-27, we will find an interesting confirmation of this. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The deliverer is, of course, our friend and Savior, Jesus. Theologian Karl Barth says of Jesus, He inaugurates the new covenant of God himself, of God alone. He turns away, clears out, quenches, demolishes, annihilates both sins and sin. He restores to men the union with God which they have now lost. Once again, we must break off, for we stand once more at the point where what we have to say is unutterable. This idea The importance of the forgiveness of sins is explained further in chapter 9 of Hebrews. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's Hebrews 9:13-15. Let me repeat that last sentence. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. This is exciting. The essence of the new covenant is nothing less than the gospel itself, the good news for humanity, the good news that is contained in that wonderfully succinct verse, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." What is more, Jesus is eternal and available to humankind throughout eternity, as in Hebrews 7:25 it states, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." If we have any doubts about this, we can find further confirmation in other places in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 3, 4-6, we read words from Paul which resonate from Jeremiah. "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And the desire," this is Paul speaking to early Christians, explaining what it means to have God in their hearts, "and the desire to serve God with their whole hearts." He goes on to say, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Do we have the confidence to be ministers of the new covenant? With the Spirit's help, everything is possible. With the Spirit's help, perhaps we can finally understand what it means to have the laws written on our hearts. We can conduct ourselves with the many qualities sometimes called the fruit of the Spirit. We can conduct ourselves in accordance with the greatest commandment as indicated by Jesus. That is to love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Paul continues to discuss the Spirit, saying, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." This is the life of a Christian, a life of freedom and love, a life of hope and transformation. Do we need encouragement to believe that Gentiles are indeed included in the new covenant? We need look no further than Ephesians 2:11-12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We can understand finally, too, that first great covenant from God given to Abraham when he said that all the families of the world will be blessed. God's plan is for everyone if they should only choose to accept God's love. In conclusion, we have looked at many verses today. Each one deserves careful study and meditation. But we see how connected the New Testament is to the Old Testament. We see the great gift of the law, and in particular how the Ten Commandments form the basis of the Old Covenant, but that God could see how poorly his people followed that law. A new covenant was needed, and that meant a new sacrifice. The sacrifice of God's only Son, and the forgiveness of sins. Under the new covenant, we have the wisdom provided by the old law, but the freedom to serve God out of love and for the blessing of our neighbors. Can we accept the challenge of being ministers of the new covenant? As students of the Bible, we have this remarkable experience of reading about the difficult times faced by ancient Israel, and then also reading in our daily sources of news reporting about the tragedies unfolding in modern Israel. What can we do but pray for peace and justice in Israel and the surrounding territories and all of the people affected? What can we do? But lift it up to God and trust in his divine wisdom and holy name. Patty was saying much the same thing just a bit earlier. Even as we speak, there are Israeli hostages being held by terrorists. Their families are suffering, not knowing what to expect. In Jeremiah 31:15-16, we read, "A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy." Yes, there was death and destruction in ancient times, and there is death and destruction in modern times. How do we react? Would we choose to abandon hope and faith, or do we choose to trust completely in the love of God and the plans of God, both now and in eternity? Yes, let us pray, and pray again for peace in the Middle East. Lord, let there be peace. Let faith be encouraged. Let good triumph over evil. May your name be glorified as we pray in the name of our deliverer, our friend, our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.